Our study in Acts has brought us to the sixth chapter. We'll be looking at the first seven verses. God joins his people together spiritually. That was the case in the beginning of the development of the new covenant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were joined one to another. And that becomes very clear in the first chapters of the book of Acts. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That church was a visible church, not an invisible one. That church was a people who gathered together, were of one heart and one soul. Though in the absolute sense it is regenerate, it is an eternal body. And yet, in its manifestation, the people were gathered together. They were of one heart and one soul. Now we begin to see that which will develop what we might term the organization of the church, which was drawn out of necessity in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts and the first seven verses. Oftentimes, the truth is given in a very practical context, then becomes doctrinally developed in the epistles. That's the case with this as well. In the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. There are three times in the book of Acts where we read about the word of God increasing. And of course, we understand this as the word of God doing its work in the hearts of people, bringing about God's purpose in regeneration and bringing to the faith of the Son of God and doing a work that brings the people of God together into a body. And these passages here in the 12th chapter, in the 19th chapter, speak of the increase of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 19, I think it's verse 20, it speaks of the Word of God increasing. How does it go? Acts chapter 19, verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Sometimes my memory kicks in a little late. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed is the word there. And of course, in each time there are practical things that had taken place in those other places. For instance, Herod had made a great oration and was acclaimed as a god, as it were. You remember that worms ate him up. He was setting forth his political power. Political power will come to an end. Political power sometimes finds itself in opposition, of course, to the truth and the Word of God, but the Word of God continues, increases, grows. In Acts chapter 19, it's where there were those false men, fakes, who cast out demonic powers in the name of Jesus. And of course, they were turned upon by the demonic powers and beaten. And they said to them, "Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you?" And so after that, the people realized how wrong the occult was. They brought their books together, their occultic books, and they burned them. Thereafter, though these things will end, the Word of God grew and increased. Here, it has to do in this passage with the unity among God's people that must be maintained if we are to see the Word of God grow, if we are to see the Word of God increase, if we are to see, as the Apostle Paul spoke to the Philippians, that it is to run and have free course, because there are those things which will hinder, of course, the ministry of the Word of God. And so this passage really is practically about the unity of the church, the unity that is necessary for the proper environment for the Word of God to do its proper work. And of course, we learn in Scripture that is important. Even in our own hearts, there must be a work that prepares us for the Word. God has to do that. He has to give us a heart that will receive the Word of God. And then we have to keep the things that will choke that Word out. And that becomes, of course, our responsibility. Keep those things away from us and cultivate the Word even in ourselves. And so there are conditions that we find in Scripture that facilitate the ministry of the Word, and or that can hinder the ministry of the Word. And at this particular time, of course, we know there was murmuring that was taking place. There was a neglect, but it evidently was not an intentional neglect. We read in verse 1, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now, when this speaks of the Grecians, it's speaking of Greek-speaking Jews. These were not Palestinian Jews. These were Jews of the dispersion, and among those who had come, of course, to Jerusalem to their feast, and God did a work of His grace in saving them on the day of Pentecost. These were Greek speakers. And in their synagogues where they had worshipped, they heard the Greek language. The Hebrews were those Palestinian Jews whom God did a work of grace in. There was a division somewhat before this among the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrews, or the Palestinian Jews. And, of course, the Palestinian Jews, they heard the Hebrew language when they were in their synagogues. So there was a language barrier between them. And then, of course, when they increased in number, this would have made it more difficult as well for the ministration, which means the daily supplies of food and what was necessary for sustenance. And when wealthier members of the congregation had sold their properties and had given it into a common treasury to take care of the poorer members, the widows, of course, would have been among those poorer members. And so when there was this neglect, probably unintentional neglect, there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And this set the stage, the context, as it were, for what we learn about the development of a need for a practical office in the church to take care of these practical matters. So the solution we find will be a very practical one, and yet the basis of it will be very spiritual. Even those who have the office of deacon, and though we don't find the word deacon here, we find the office developed in the New Testament in the epistles, and that word serve in verse 2 in the Greek language is the basis of the word where we get deacon. Of course, it's expanded, can also mean the ministry of the word. But here it's given in a very practical sense. And so we believe that this is the beginning or the development of the office of deacon. in the church. And we find, of course, that these men must be spiritually minded men, men filled with the Holy Spirit, men filled with faith, men of a practical wisdom who would have the ability to oversee these very practical matters in the church. And since the Word of God and the ministry of the Word is the saving principle and the main thing and the central thing in the church, then it must be kept free from distraction. As we, of course, learn in 1 Corinthians 1:21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is, the ministry of the Word is for believers. It's for sure that God is pleased to make use of that gospel in your witness and mine, and to make use of that truth of His Word concerning Christ and Him crucified to bring men to faith in Him. That's the means. But it is also that this is the means by which God saves His people, so that it is to them that believe. The preaching of the Word becomes central. And there is then a saving aspect of the Word and the ministry of the Word that is broader than simply the beginning in justification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in the biblical sense, salvation is not complete in one package at justification. There is now a saving work that God is doing in those who are regenerate, and then there will be a final deliverance or salvation. And oftentimes in the New Testament, salvation is dealing with the completion rather than the beginning. And so that it's when it speaks of the saving of the soul, it's speaking of this work of God's grace that takes place all the way until glorification. So that God has chosen the means of the ministry of His Word to be central in the church. And we see that here, that the apostles would not be distracted from the main centrality and the main purpose they had of the ministry of the Word of God. And the ministry of the Word is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the proclamation of the truth all involved in Him as we receive from the Scripture. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified. There should be that constantly in the church. Every message that's preached, everything that's proclaimed should center in Him, should it not? Because He says concerning the Scriptures, they are they which testify of Me. So that we preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel of the Son of God. And God chose the means of preaching, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, the preaching of that which He has revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to save them that believe. And the ministry of the Word becomes central in the church. And of course, throughout church history, there is this concerted attack of the adversary to make that not central, to bring everything else in, to get the ministers of the Word out of the Word and into everything else, into entertainment, into counseling, into divorce recovery, into everything you can think of. And I've heard, of course, of preachers, they will go with the determination to do what God teaches. And you don't find these things in the Scripture. You find the ministers of the Word staying true to the Word. You find the apostles proclaiming the Word of God. You find the counsel coming from the pulpit. You find the truth of God that is to be used as God ordained it to be. And of course, the warfare is to get the minister of the Word into other things. And that happens in some congregations. There's some congregations, of course, that put so many things on the minister, he gets socially active. He gets politically active. He gets active in all kinds of programs, and the Word suffers. And eventually, apostasy takes place. Because this is central. This is to be maintained in the churches, the true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Word is the saving principle. It's to be kept from distraction. It is to be understood the value that God places upon the ministry of His Word. The church, which in the regenerate sense is the community of those who are being saved, must maintain the centrality of the ministry of the Word. It is the means to final salvation. So when you hear the instruction given to the ministers of the Word in Scripture, it becomes very specific. It becomes a main thing instruction. Keep yourself to the main thing is what the ministers are taught, just like the Apostle Paul taught and declared to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That is the charge given to the minister of the word. And if he keeps himself to the main thing, it will be self-consuming. There is no labor quite like the intensive labor in the word and in the doctrine. And that becomes important for your soul and your spiritual growth. So that we see the importance here of keeping the distractions away and developing that which would be useful in taking the practical aspects of the church and giving an oversight to that which would free from the distraction of the apostles having to do what would take them away from the main business. So we read in verses 2 through 4. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, of course, this is the saving means, the preaching of the Word. God uses His Word. He uses the witness of His Word, the preaching of His Word, the declaring of His Word, in order to bring men to faith in Christ. God the Holy Spirit regenerates. Salvation is of Him. By His will, He regenerates. It's He, God the Holy Spirit. When the gospel is preached, which is to be preached to all creatures, all men, and yet He does the work of effectually calling those God chose to salvation in Christ. He brings them to regeneration. He gives them hearing ears. He gives them capacity to perceive, to see spiritually the truth of God, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His work, just as Paul the Apostle taught the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, that is, as the Holy Spirit sets them apart, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the gospel of the crucified Christ, the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the manifestation of God coming to us in the person of His Son, the gospel being proclaimed becomes the instrumental means used of the Holy Spirit to bring to regeneration. just as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 when he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And he goes on to say, it's by this that the gospel is preached unto you. So that it becomes the life principle through the work of the Holy Spirit that brings to regeneration. God has given us His gospel, and we have this word that is to be proclaimed. And that the word has truly been received, that regeneration has really taken place, comes in the continuance in the word of God. I don't know how one could really claim to be regenerate without loving the true ministry of the word of God. Without finding themselves drawn and desirous to hear and receive the truth of God in His Word. The Lord Jesus said, if ye continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So that He teaches us that it's the wise man who builds upon His Word. It's the fool who doesn't. And the Word becomes precious to us, and the centrality of the ministry of the Word becomes precious because this is what God has ordained for the church. This is what God has ordained for His people. And the minister of Christ is charged with the responsibility of instrumentally being a means of salvation to those who know the Lord. Is that biblical? Certainly is. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Give thyself wholly to them. And he goes on to say, in doing this, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. In doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's a saving of self and those who hear thee, because the same truth that saves the minister of Christ is the same truth that saves the people of God. Of course, that doesn't mean that the minister brings one to justification. That's the work of God's grace. But again, instrumentally through the means of the ministry of the Word, God works in His own. They hear the voice of Christ. They hear a greater voice than that of the preacher. I think that's why it's rather important to have a God-called minister of the gospel, not simply one who has chosen the ministry as a profession, don't you? Because this is a work of God. This is, can only come through His grace. So here, the apostles are speaking of that which would take the hindrance out of the way of giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And by speaking of giving ourselves continually signifies this is the main object or pursuit, undistracted. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy about the training of others who will teach and minister the Word of God, one of the things he teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is they're not to become entangled with the affairs of this life. There are things to be kept away. And I can remember so many temptations in my own ministry at various times when the temptation is to get carried away by issues, carried away by things that are happening in the world, carried away by other things. The temptation is always there, but the main business is the proclamation of the truth, the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the various multiplied ways in which He is shown to us in Scripture, the nurturing of the people of God through the ministry of the Word. Just as the Apostle speaks in Ephesians 4 that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, that's the same function. and that these are for the purpose of the maturing of the body, of the maturing of the saints of God, and so that this is indispensable in the church. When it is dispensed of, when it is lessened in any regard, the church can head toward that which will eventually become apostate, moving from the truth. This is what God, of course, has ordained. And this is right and pleasing to God. And I think that's shown even in our own ministry when we've taken a biblical approach rather than a social approach or a denominational approach, but a biblical approach to the ministry of the Word and its centrality in the church. And He has sustained us and kept us through much warfare and through many years. And there was, of course, need in this early church. And the problem had to be dealt with in order to remove the hindrance of the hearing of the Word. And there will be times when legitimate needs will arise, and there must be means established for the meeting of those needs in a very practical way. And that's what's taking place here. So, the Word is to remain central in the church, but there are to be ways in which the practical necessities of the church are taken care of as well. Of course, in our day, there's the temptation to substitute the ministry of the Word with other things. It's incredible what's taking place, whether it be movies, whether it be entertainment, whether it be social activities. And most that call themselves churches are social clubs, not churches in the New Testament sense of the word. And all kinds of things take the place of what God ordains as far as the centrality of the preaching of the word. All kinds of things come in place of it. And when what God ordains is not being done, when the church, as it were, goes outside of what God teaches in His Word, it's putting the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, on a new cart. That's not pleasing to the Lord. That's not pleasing in His sight. He has ordained the ministry of the Word to be central. And that is a business that cannot be compromised. So here we have the wisdom of having a practical office. In this sense, we believe this is the beginning of the development of the office of deacon. In verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Of course, you can see here that it becomes the responsibility of the church, because the church itself will select these men who are to function in this capacity. And this, of course, is a church-wide thing. It's not that they're selected from a group of men. They're selected from the congregation, and the congregation does the selecting of them. Then the apostles would set them apart or ordain them to what they were to do, and to the office that they were to have as an oversight of the practical matters and business that would take place in the church. So, of course, it's a very wise thing. In verses 5 and 6, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Well, to begin with, there's a piece of wisdom in that. There were two differing kinds of Jews here, right? There were Grecian Jews, and there were Hellenistic Jews. Now, you would think, all right, the people are going to select Seven men, maybe three from among the Grecians, maybe four from among the Palestinians, or vice versa. That's not what happened. All seven names are Greek. These men are selected from among the Greek-speaking Jews. And of course, that makes a whole lot of sense. That's going to remove, to begin with, the murmuring that was taking place, because it's not the Hellenistic or Palestinians who are then involved in taking care of the situation even among the Grecian Jews, but the Grecian Jews themselves. So that's important. And then, of course, we have these men who must be men of honest character. There could be no suspicion of dishonesty in them. Of course, we see the importance of this. You'll see the Apostle Paul making very specific ways in which his honesty, when he later will collect from among the Gentile churches because of giving to the need of those who will be suffering in the Jerusalem church, he makes sure that the ministry is above suspicion, above blame. Now, personally, I don't have anything to do with the financial matters concerning the church. I don't have a thing to do. I don't know who gives what. I've never, in all the years of my ministry, taken to see who gives what, when, where. I don't know. And that's not my business. My business is the Word of God, the truth of God. I have nothing to do with the money situation in the church. And nothing whatsoever. That's not always the case. Sometimes the preacher wants to know who gives what. And I heard of one preacher one time that would point people out from the pulpit and tell them that they didn't give enough than what they gave. So that can be, of course, a bad thing. But I have a thing to do with that. That's not my function. That's not the place that God has placed me in the congregation. I know what I give. The only person I know, knowing what they give, is myself. That's it, as far as the giving or the finances are concerned. So there's the need to realize that the main work of the minister of Christ is in the Word. If that is done, I can testify honestly that that requires self-consuming, intense, constant labor, exhaustive labor. It's just like in 1 Timothy 5:17. Really, the context is dealing with the support of the ministry. And the Apostle Paul says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." That word labor is very intense. "Who labor in the word and doctrine. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." So that God puts a special honor upon this labor and upon this work in His Word. And it is a work that is self-consuming. It is a work that is exhausting. Any true minister of Christ can testify to that. The true ministry of the Word, textual exposition, preaching, doctrinal teaching, these things do not come with ease. They come with a great deal of labor. And of course, when that is not done, I can tell. I can usually tell you within 5 minutes whether a man has been in his study, whether he sought the Lord fervently in prayer, whether he knows his subject or not. You probably can too. I expect you could do the same. Now, yet there were very practical needs. There were pressing needs. There were needs in the church. And as these deacons, these first seven, they were to have the general oversight of those practical matters in the church. They were to be chosen by the church. They were to be subjected to the people as servants and set apart to that office and that function. And they were to work, and they worked with the apostles to free them from the necessity of being away from that which was their main business of the ministry of the Word and of prayer. And they were to be helpers, of course, to the people as well, and they would work among the people and learn the needs of the people, to have knowledge of the material needs of the church and oversight in that regard. And yet, of course, they were to be spiritual men. They were to have practical wisdom, but they were to be spiritual men. They were to be full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, as it would be said of Stephen, that he was full of faith and power, as we read about him in the Scriptures. So that they were to be spiritual men, because they were to work among the people. You see, spiritual men aren't going to be those who are going to be whisperers. They're not going to be dividers. They're not going to be those who will do anything derogatory against the character of one that would lessen someone else's thought or consideration of them, which instead of being a matter of unity, would be a matter of division. There, if you don't have a spiritual man, you have a divider. You have one who is going to work out of that which is carnal, not that which is spiritual, not that which is concerned not only for the physical needs of one, but for their spiritual well-being as well. And if you have one who's full of the Holy Spirit, they care about the other person. They care about them. They're not interested in bringing division among saints. They're interested in being helpers to them. So there has to be, of course, this qualification that takes place. So they had to be indeed specially qualified, as in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Of course, when you look into the qualification for the office of bishop, that's the office proper that the pastor has. Pastor is not officially the office. Bishop is. That word bishop, of course, means overseer in 1 Timothy 3. And that that bishop, who is also an elder, is one who is to feed the church of God, as Peter spoke in 1 Peter 5, which is the pastoral function in the church. So the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3 are very much close to that of a pastor in that same passage. They're to be men of honest character. They are to be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, which will issue into a life of faith and godliness. And many times they have gifts. We're going to see Stephen. He had the ability to open the truth up and proclaim it firmly. We'll see Philip. He will be used in evangelism, in carrying the gospel to Samaria. And so these are spiritual men. These are men who have a spiritual understanding, men who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And being controlled by the Holy Spirit, their concern is for the congregation, for the people in a spiritual way as well as in a physical way. And when the qualifications are met, then that office will not be abused. And then again, they must have the wisdom or prudence and discipline to manage the practical matters of the office. And this practical ability is shown in that in 1 Timothy 3:12, they are required, just as the office of bishop is required, to be wise rulers in their own homes, so that they manage their own homes. They head their homes properly. And this, of course, is one of the qualifications that is for a deacon as well as for those who are in the pastoral function. Then, of course, we can understand verse 7, the relation of the increase of the Word of God and unity. And the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This increase of the Word, which means here its effects upon the minds of men in conviction and conversion and its work in the soul, seems to be the result of the action just taken. And of course, there are many priests as well here we see who are converted. God was pleased to expand His truth and to bring even those who before had been opposed to His word and His truth into His kingdom and thus also into the church here. So, the condition of the church is rather important. The church is a body. And a body only works properly in unison with the head, right? The head directs the body. And, of course, Christ is the head of the church. He is the only head of the church. And He directs His church through the Word. And that's why, as we've taught, the minister of Christ has no original authority. He has no authority to go beyond the Word of God. He has authority to minister the Word of God. It is a ministration of the Word of God. And it is not a dictatorial office, by no means whatsoever. It is a ministration. It is a giving forth, a declaring of the Word of God. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, as Hebrews chapter 13 declares. And a minister of Christ has no biblical authority to declare or bring forth anything from himself, any demands from himself. It is to be the ministry of the Word, because this is the way Christ directs the church, through His Word and through the proper ministry of His Word. And then, of course, unity in the church requires mutual subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another. You're not going to be subjected to one another if you're not subjected to Christ. True? In whatever relation, in the family relation, God commands that the wife be in submission to the husband. And in that command, she's not going to be submitted to her husband unless she is first submitted to who? To Christ, to Himself. It's the same within the congregation. We look to Him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the one who directs, and we must be in subjection to Him, or there's not going to be a mutual subjection to one another. There's going to be division, fraction, animosity, things that arise that will not be immediately taken care of, the pride-filled holding of animosity against people and things, judgmentalisms, all kinds of things taking place. If there's not mutual subjection first to the Lord Jesus Christ. And evidently, that's one of the great tasks that we have, is to maintain a unity. And that unity is based upon love in the New Testament. It's based upon the same kind of love with which the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. What kind of love is that? It's a self-sacrificing and self-giving love, isn't it? Does that kind of love work out of human pride? Does it? No. Where does human pride come from? Sensual? Devilish? Fleshly? Just as in James. You can't operate out of human fallen pride. It will divide. Matter of fact, that's the great divider. So the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The forbearance has to be there. You know what? Stay around long enough, I'll give you plenty of opportunity to forbear with me. Well, listen, that's just tit for tat. I've been forbearing with you for a long time. No, we have to love one another. We have to forbear, do we not? Correct? How do you do that? With all lowliness and meekness. You'll retain bitterness if human pride is in control. You'll love if God the Holy Spirit is in control. That's why these fellows had to be filled with the Holy Spirit if they were going to be properly used among the church. It had to have a spiritual basis, correct? The body accomplishes the directive of the head. The head of the body, the head of the church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only head of the church. And when He directs, and His Word, and by His Spirit He directs, then there is going to be harmony in the body. Just as in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." God considers this so important that it's over and over and over given us in His Word. It's like the ointment that was poured on the head of Aaron. Of course, that was the anointing oil. Aaron's a type of who? Christ, starting from the head, goes all the way down to the end of the garments. So God the Holy Spirit directs, and unity comes when we are in union with Christ and subjected to Him and subjected to one another. So there are sometimes these real needs to be met, and there must be diligence in the meeting of them. But where there's murmuring and disunity that arises, it can come from self-centrality and human pride, not just because there are legitimate needs, as was the case in this early church, which disregards the whole church. We're to be givers. There are only two kinds of people, givers and takers. We're to be givers. We're to give of ourselves. We're to learn to be long-suffering. We have to maintain a self-watch, a vigilance that will lend ourselves to loving one another, seeking one another's mutual benefit in Christ and furtherance in Him and in the truth and in the gospel, because division will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 30 and 31, and grieve, 30 through 32, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You know, I'm always reminded when I read that, forgiving one another. Guess what tense that forgiving is in? Past? Done? Once? No. Constantly. Like my poor wife has to constantly forgive me. We have to constantly forgive one another. If not, then we'll simply walk in the way of the world. We'll walk in the way of fallen mankind. Because it's only through God and by the work of the Holy Spirit that we learn to love one another. To be more concerned about the other than ourselves. To let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming the other better than ourselves. We learn to live with and for one another in accordance with that which befits the gospel, and will bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are rather important. When we hold grudges, when we become judgmental, when we're busybodies in other men's matters, when we're doing that where we have no business and we rather are talking about them rather than concerned truly in a biblical sense out of love for someone. And how many times people say, oh, they get behind their whisper and they'll say, I'm so concerned for such and such. Then keep your mouth shut, pardon me. Because when you spread something about somebody, you know what it does? It lessens somebody else's opinion of them, doesn't it? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That's that glorious love that is one way. We love not because of what someone else has done. We love one way. That's what charity is. It's loving without looking and expecting something in return. So, prayer and the ministry of the Word is to be viewed as of supreme importance. Of course, prayer is as important as the preaching of the Word. I consider it my responsibility to pray for you, to pray individually for you as well, and to pray for God's blessing and mercy upon His Word and upon His truth. And continuance steadfastly under the ministry of the Word is of supreme importance. It is God's means to your growth and strengthening and maturity. Then we must subject ourselves to the Word, because it's the means by which God makes His will known to us, and resist the temptation to let anything take its place in the church or in our lives. We're to be willing, ready to help wherever there's need, because all of us, not just pastor and deacons, we're all responsible for the good of the Lord's church. Whatever we do, we have people who are deacons and deaconesses, not in the sense of office, but in the sense of function, who labor and who give themselves and take care of things that they don't tell anybody. They just do it. I know our deacons that sometimes they won't. I pleaded with George Plants to let me help with the yard, to help mow, and they wouldn't do it. I mean, he's so convinced of these things that my function is in the Word, in the ministry of the Word. I'm glad. But I did really want to try out that lawnmower. But, you know, I'm glad that he has that attitude. Disunity hinders the ministry of the church. A wrong attitude toward each other. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And we're to be awfully careful about it. You're in a church that is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a high blessing, but you have a tremendous responsibility as well. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.